Okay, now we'll begin part one of our series on the Trinity. Just wanted to acknowledge at the outset the debt that I owe to Greg Kokel, James White, and Michael Reeves for taking me deeper into the knowledge of the triunity of God and for helping keep me from error. They've had a huge impact on my life. So I wanted to start by just talking about the word doctrine. It seems to have become a dirty word nowadays in a lot of churches because it's associated with just rigid religion and stuffiness and dryness and deadness. But it's not the way the Bible uses the word. I have a suspicion that it's because of the way that perhaps some of us have been interacting with pastors of bad character, or maybe their strict nature and their presentation of biblical truths, but maybe that's how it became a bad word, but I don't think it should be considered a bad word. So when we're talking about the doctrine of the Trinity, we're talking about a central theme in God's revelation in Scripture that can be summarized and taught. So that's the best understanding of what a doctrine is. It's a central theme of God's revelation. It's summarized and taught in a memorable way and in a way that's succinct and that reflects the core trueness of what God's revealed to us about himself. So why don't we open our Bibles? When I was getting a preview of this a couple weeks ago, I went through a bunch of scriptures. I won't do that this time. I'll just focus on three of them. Matthew 3:13-17.
I'll take the Bible that you gave me. It probably says the same thing.
Close. I brought my ESV today. So I'm reading from the ESV.
This one too?
It's all yours. You take it. It's all good. I swap between the English Standard and the Legacy Standard Bible, so both are excellent. So Matthew 3:13-17. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John and to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? But Jesus answered him, Let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he consented, and when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven came and said, This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Now you go to the end of Matthew. Matthew 28:16-20. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them, and when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. And then to John 8.
That last scripture was what?
The last one was Matthew 28, to the very end, yeah. Then John chapter 8. I suppose there's going to be four scriptures. Can't count. Yeah, John chapter 8. Start in verse 12, and we'll go to 18. John 8:12-18. Again, Jesus spoke to them, saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. So the Pharisees said to him, You are bearing witness about yourself. Your testimony is not true. Jesus answered, Even if I do bear witness about myself, my testimony is true, for I know where I came from and where I am going, but you do not know where I came from or where I am going. You judge according to the flesh. I judge no one. Yet even if I do judge, my judgment is true, for it is not I alone who judge, but I and the Father who sent me. In your law it is written that the testimony of two people is true. I am the one who bears witness about myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness about me. So there you see, here's explicitly Jesus saying that the witness of two people is true. Mm. Got the Father and himself. And then later in the same book, in John 14, starting in verse 15. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Yet a little while, and the world will not see me no more. And you will see me. But I live. And because I live, you also will live. And in that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. So as I noted in the introduction a couple of weeks ago, I don't think Bruce and Cheryl were here, but I mentioned that the doctrine of the Trinity is established and revealed in the New Testament only. It's only foreshadowed in the Old Testament, and I would encourage anybody not to accept the constraints of unbelievers or people that are trying to refute the doctrine of the Trinity, that you have to prove it from the Old Testament to make it valid. It's like trying to point to the book of Proverbs and say, establish the gospel, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus only from the book of Proverbs, otherwise you're a heretic. No, you got to take the entire counsel of God, and you have to understand and know the truth that he has set out to you in the entirety of the scripture. So don't accept constraints like that. I've been in situations like that, and it's a false dichotomy. So in the Old Testament, there's foreshadowing. You know, in Genesis, Genesis 1:26, God says, "Let us make man in our image." Or when he's confusing the languages at the Tower of Babel, "Let us go down." Elohim. The word for God that we use in English, it's a plural noun. Elohim can be translated either God singular, when used of Yahweh proper, or gods. There's the Baalim. They were Elohim. The Baals, they were called Elohim, and Asherah was called Elohim, and Molech was called an Elohim. They were gods, little g. So it can both mean singular and plural. So even the fact that Yahweh calls himself Elohim points to the triunity of his nature in a very subtle way. Even in the Shema, in Deuteronomy 6:4, the morning prayer of the faithful Jew, morning and evening. Shema Yisrael, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. It's one Lord. So that word one is echad, which means compound unity. The same word is used to describe the unity, the one flesh unity between a husband and a wife. They become echad, one flesh. So it's a compound unity. It's not a man alone. It's a man and a woman becoming echad. So the fact that God says he is one, he's echad, means there's a compound unity there. There's another word in Hebrew that means absolute, solitary unity, and he didn't use that word when he could have. So I want to share a quote with you from Greg Kochel, from his book, Story of Reality. He does a really good job of talking about how the universal truth that we all know, that God is love, can only be true in the Trinity. It can't be true of Allah, because Allah is a mono-personal God. It can't be true of any other God, because they're not like Yahweh. They're not. He's utterly unique, incomparable. So here's what Kochel says. Even though God is one, Inside of him, so to speak, there is more than one conscious self. There is one God, and he's tri-personal, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, making up what has come to be called the Trinity. Though the Father and the Son and the Spirit are the same one, their conscious selves are so distinct that they can talk with each other and cooperate with each other and love each other the same way as you and me. It's a good thing that God is triune, strange as it seems to us. A perfect being like God does not need anything to be completely satisfied and entirely happy. He did not need us to be friends with him. Because of the Trinity, he already had real friendships within himself before the world began. And he did not need us in order to love, since because of the Trinity, love was shared between the divine persons from eternity past. This is why only Christians can rightly claim God is love. If love at its core is selfless giving, there could be no love without someone for God to give love to. If God was a single person, C.S. Lewis noted, then before the world was made, he was not love. Love is not a virtue of solitary selves. It cannot be known alone, but only lives in the sharing. If God is not triune, he cannot love until he creates. Thus, love would be a quality he gains, not an unchangeable moral perfection deep in his being. This is a problem, by the way, for the Muslim understanding of God. He can show love, but he cannot be love. No, God does not need us. He wanted to include us.
Amen.
Close quote. So I want to offer a concise definition of the Trinity. I wrote it down here so you guys can note it down. But I just wanted to talk about just Yahweh's being. I'll unpack the more technical words after I'll say the statement. So Yahweh is one, unique, undivided, and indivisible. He is triune. He's uncreated, beginningless, endless, changeless, spaceless, timeless, immaterial, omnipotent, omniscient, omnisophoric, omnipresent, omnicompetent, omnibenevolent, omnificent, and ase. That's the kind of being he is. So those words, unique, one of a kind, no other, undivided, he's completely unified, he's not chopped up into bits, he's not fractionized. The Father's not one-third God, and Jesus isn't one-third God, and the Spirit's not one-third God. No, they completely and wholesomely and entirely partake of the entire being of God. All three are Yahweh, fully. So, uncreated, beginningless, endless, changeless, timeless, spaceless, immaterial. I think that all speaks for itself. So, omnipotent, it's all-powerful. Omniscient, he's all-knowing. Omnisophoric, he's all-wise. Omnipresent, he's everywhere all at once. Omnicompetent, he's all-capable. Omnibenevolent, he's all-loving. Omnificent, he's all-creating. And ase, that's a word, a technical word from Latin, which means existence originating from and having no source other than itself, or in God's case, himself. So it's from the word aseity. So then the ah means from and say means oneself. So ase, from oneself.
Self-existent.
Self-existent, precisely. Yeah. And I mentioned this in the introduction too. I'll mention it here because I think it's really helpful to repeat. It's, you know, the richest man in the world, Elon Musk, thinks he's so smart when he asks the infinite regress question, well, if God really exists, who created God? And who created that God? And who created that God? And go on for an infinite regress, and he thinks, ooh, I can refute religion because I asked that question. Well, I just want to... if you ever hear that nonsense, I just want to point it out to you. Here's how you can dismantle it. When someone asks the who created God question, you just say, that's the wrong question to ask. Remember, I've said a couple times, there's no such thing as a stupid question or a dumb question. The only stupid question is the one not asked, but there's wrong questions to ask, like, where is your Y chromosome, Leslie?
Yeah. It's all mixed in.
Yeah. Where's your double X chromosomes, right? It's the wrong question to ask. Or how do you fit a square peg into a circular hole?
Mm-hmm.
Or, yeah, just wrong question. So when you ask, who created God? Wrong question, because he's ase, he's from himself, he's beginningless. You don't ask of something that's always existed, who created you? Because no one did. Wrong question. He's aseity. A-S-E-I-T-Y. And by the way, the high priestly prayer of Jesus in John chapter 17. Beautiful, so rich. When Jesus said, here, I'll just go there. Jesus is beginningless. He didn't have a beginning. Yeah, he was born, but he was beginningless. He's always existed. So what, one place you can go to for that reassurance is John 17:5. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory I had with you before the world existed. He's ase. Okay. So we're going to get into the definition of the Trinity here. This is commit this to memory, guys. Commit this to memory. It's really helpful. And being precise, very precise, on this issue is of critical importance. And I'll highlight that, too, from church history. We can't afford to be sloppy in our speech, in our thinking, in our writing about this issue. Because we're talking about the very being of God, so nothing can be more important. Mm-hmm. So we're just going to focus on the top half here. So I'll give a little bit of a longer definition, then we'll do it with the shorter one, and then I'll go even shorter. And hopefully something sticks. So within the one being called God, whose name is Yahweh, exist three co-equal and co-eternal divine persons, namely the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Each partakes of the being of Yahweh. They are equally deserving of worship and glory, yet they are distinct in their relationship to one another and creation. The Father sends his Son to the earth to redeem a totally unworthy, rebellious people, chosen ahead of time, as they agreed and decided to do in eternity past. The Son obeys, sets aside his divine rights and prerogatives and glory, and voluntarily gives his life. And then the Spirit indwells, empowers, and comforts, and brings new life, and recreates the believers that the Son purchases with his blood. The Father is not the Son or the Holy Spirit. The Son is not the Father. The Son is not the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is not the Father. And the Holy Spirit is not the Son. So we can make that even more concise. We're just going to pack that down, which is what I wrote on the board here. Within the one being, notice the capital B there, that is God, there exists eternally three co-equal and co-eternal persons, namely the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Put simpler, God is one what and three whos.
Yeah. Amen.
God is what he is. Yahweh is who he is. Yahweh is one, and Yahweh is comprised of three persons. Or you can say centers of consciousness, too. That's also the correct way of saying it. Notice what we're not saying here. We're not saying he is three beings, yet one being. That's a contradiction. We're not saying he's three persons, yet one person. No, he's one being, and we want to contrast the being with a capital B with the lowercase P with the persons. They're distinct. So within the one being of God, that's the being is the Yahwehness, if I could use that term for lack of a better term. That's his being, what we described earlier, his omniscience, his omnipotence, his omnipresence, all the rest. But the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, those are the persons. Just to give an imperfect comparison, you can have one family that exists of three members, father, mother, child. Or you can have a unilateral triangle that consists of three equal angles, yet one geometric shape. Imperfect comparisons, but just to give you a little bit of an idea. And another thing I want to point out is, God is what he is. Yahweh is who he is. It's his name. It's like saying, what I am is human, But who I am is Brock.
Right. Mm-hmm.
So, just looking at the definition at the top again. The doctrine of the Trinity rests completely upon the truth of the first clause. There is only one God. And this is the historic belief that's been shared by Jews and Christians. And it also insists that the being, with a capital B, is one, unique, undivided, and indivisible. So, point two, the three persons. As I said earlier, we're not saying that there's three beings as one being or three persons as one person. That's a contradiction. It's like saying A is both A and non-A at the same time. You can't have it. And another thing I'll point out too is when we think of the persons of God, we must be careful not to succumb to the notion that when we're using the word person, it's in the same way as we think of ourselves as creatures. They're utterly unique and completely other. We're self-contained human beings, but God, he's completely unique. So the third point I'll make is on the co-equal and co-eternal parts of their nature. So they've eternally existed in unique relationship. Each of the persons is said to be eternal, and each is said to be co-equal with the others in their divine nature. So that means that they fully share the one being that is God. They all partake equally of Yahweh. And as I said earlier, the Father is not a third of Yahweh. Jesus isn't a third of Yahweh. The Holy Spirit isn't a third of Yahweh. They're all fully God. There never was a time when the Father wasn't the Father. There wasn't ever a time when the Son wasn't the Son. There's never a time when the Spirit wasn't the Spirit. Their relationship is eternal, not in the sense of having been for a long time. It's not like they were just thousands and thousands of years ago for billions of eons. No, it's existing outside of time. So even using the numbers is completely inappropriate. They've always been there. Always. Yeah. So the three foundations that must be in place for the doctrine of the Trinity is monotheism, that there's only one God. We don't worship three gods. We're not polytheists. Foundation two, there are three divine persons. And foundation three, the persons are co-equal and co-eternal. So I've heard people say, how can you claim to only believe in the Bible when you use terms like Trinity that don't appear in the Bible? This can't be a biblical doctrine because the Bible doesn't even use the word Trinity. So the response to such a question is that we're forced to do so by the Bible itself. It's a cumulative case. It's not laid out in a formulation in the Scripture, but you take the truths, you look at them together, and you come to the conclusion, yeah, that there's one God, but he co-equally, co-eternally exists in Father, Son, Holy Spirit. That wasn't true, that the Holy Spirit wasn't God, Ananias and Sapphira wouldn't have died, and Peter wouldn't have said, you just lied to God. If Jesus wasn't the Son of God, he wouldn't have said to the Jews when they were accusing him of blasphemy that before Abraham was, I am. He was the voice in the burning bush. So every error and heresy on this doctrine will find its origin in denial of one or more of those three foundations. And write this down if you're taking notes. This is critical. It's a principle that addresses almost every issue of denial of the triunity of God, and it's this. The difference in function does not indicate inferiority of nature. True. Difference in function does not indicate inferiority of nature. Difference in function does not indicate inferiority of nature. So a common argument against the deity of Christ goes something like this. The Father is the creator of all things. He creates through Jesus Christ. Therefore, Jesus Christ is not fully God. Yeah. Another common argument against the deity of the Spirit is the Spirit is sent to testify of Jesus Christ and convict the world of sin, since the Spirit is sent by the Father, and the Spirit cannot be truly God because of that. No. So they, both arguments have the same error, and that is they ignore the truth that difference in function does not indicate inferiority of nature. Just because they relate differently to their creation doesn't mean that they're not God. So another way to say it is just because they do different things doesn't mean any one of them is inferior to the others in nature. So I want to unpack this peaceful triangle here. Suck it in.
Or just push the thing out of your way.
Oh, yeah, it's on wheels, eh?
Yeah. All right. There you go.
Thanks, Paul. Butler.
Okay.
Do you want to just turn that microphone?
Oh, yes, pardon me.
Well, you want the broadcast microphone anyway.
Yeah.
Yeah. So I can give you this one. Wait a second, it's okay. There you go. We have... And... Need to bring the pointer.
I'll use this pointer. It's okay.
Yeah.
It's the original. Okay, so the avoiding error triangle. So you'll notice we'll have each of the three foundations here. You've got monotheism, three persons, and equality. The denial of one of these truths forms an arrow to the corresponding error. So if you deny that there's only one God, It makes an arrow to polytheism. Now you believe in many gods, poly meaning more than one, which is heresy. If you don't believe that there's three persons, you become a modalist. I'll unpack that more. And I'll just point out in passing, due to poor teaching or a lack of understanding, many genuine, well-meaning Christians end up praying, speaking, and teaching about the Trinity like modalists. This is one you want to really be careful about. I'll elaborate further. If you deny the equality, the co-eternal and co-equal nature of them, you end up with the error of subordinationism, which means that there's a hierarchy within them, and the Father's at the top, and Jesus and the Father aren't equal. Jesus had a beginning. He's not really always been there. The Spirit's inferior. He's just a force. And there's this top-down kind of a, for lack of a better word, totalitarian type dynamic between the two of them, where it's just the commands flow downhill. That's not how it is.
No. That's good.
Okay. Well, a little late to the party, but thank you. Yeah, so if you take one of the three foundations, you just cover it, and then the sides that are left, it makes an arrow.
Yeah, I get it. Just wanted to make sure I understood.
Yep. Yeah. So it's illustrations can be helpful, but it can be dangerous using illustrations about the Trinity when we're talking about God, because all illustrations end up falling short and don't capture the fullness of the truth of His triunity. Some illustrations that I've heard that people try to use to be helpful end up pointing to modalism, and maybe you've heard of them. They say that God is like the sun, the Father is like the sphere you see in the sky, and the sun is the light, and the Holy Spirit is the heat. Mm. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, just like the Son. You can look at the Son as that illustration. Or he's like water. You know, the Father is like water when it's flowing. Jesus is like the ice when it's frozen, and the Holy Spirit's like the steam. It's got three different states. I've heard that before. I've heard it taught in church in Branda. But that's modalism. So it sometimes you'll hear it referred to as Sabellianism, because it originates with a guy named Sabellius in the 3rd century. And modalism simply says that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are different manifestations or modes or aspects of one and the same person, rather than three distinct persons. So I'll tell you a little entertaining anecdote after this, but it's as if Jesus is schizophrenic in the Garden of Gethsemane. Father, deliver me from this hour. I'm not making light, Lord. I'm just trying to make an illustration. Father, deliver me from this hour. And then Jesus changes modes. No, son, you got to go to the cross. But I don't want to. It's as if he's like transforming. There's people that are modalists are saying that he's talking to himself. It makes the idea of being sent absurd. He's schizophrenic when he's being baptized by John. He's going, whoop, and then transforms into a dove, and whoop, 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 whoop. And then he goes up into heaven and says, I'm pleased with myself, son. Absurd.
Yeah, absurd. Yeah.
It doesn't make any sense, but there's people who believe that. So you've got to be careful. And it can come in really subtly. So here's the anecdote. When I was first introduced to Messianic Judaism and I realized Jesus was Jewish, and I was fascinated with the Hebraism of and the Hebrew roots of our faith, I think I've shared with some of you guys that I went to a Messianic Jewish synagogue in Winnipeg. I was convinced of a lot of the merit and truths that were taught within Messianic Judaism. I was learning a lot about it, and when I was still looking for a wife before I met my wife Elvira, I went on a online dating site called Messianic Connections, and I was courting some women there, and I met a very attractive woman named Jessica. I won't share her last name for privacy, but she's from Peterborough, Ontario. She was a med student, gorgeous, very bright, and I messaged her, found out I was messaging her dad. He was screening partners or possible candidates. I thought, okay, this is interesting. I kind of respect that in some way, because he loves his daughter that much, so he doesn't want her to be put in the wrong hands. So I respect that, so I'm going to go ahead with this. And he gives me a survey it was a multiple choice survey of what my beliefs on certain things were. I passed that, and then I thought, okay, this is interesting. There's a few things that I piqued my discernment, spidey sense, and we started emailing back and forth some more, and we shared our statements of faith with each other. So I kept this, because believe it or not, I have a folder of heresy. I file heresy. because it's useful for instances like this to give us examples so that you can spot real time and real people's language,
right.
But you can use it to discern the error. So I sent my statement of faith, and then he gets back to me and says, Dear Brock, we're happy and thank the Lord for the opportunity to write to you about our family's beliefs. Thank you also for agreeing to partake in the sharing and examination of spiritual and philosophical ideas between us. Hopefully all our words and deeds will be to the glory of God and the edification of our minds and spirits. Okay, good so far. Our family believes in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who is also called the Lord, YHWH, Yahweh, of ancient Israel, who is also the Father, Son, and Spirit revealed to the ancient Jews, who is also the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one and only true and living God, one supreme being, the only self-existent one, one mind, one heart, one soul, and only one and eternal and infinite creator, sustainer and destroyer, the omniscient, omnipotent, omnipresent, and omnibenevolent. He is not three persons united as one God, but rather one God who reveals himself as more than one person. The Lord Jesus Christ is God the Father, and God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. So do you see the problem?
Yeah.
All sounds good. But they actually are worshiping a different Jesus.
That's right.
That is not the Jesus of Scripture. So just because something can sound really good, and I can affirm and say yes and amen to some of the beginning of that, you get down into the particulars and you realize, okay, they actually don't have the Jesus of Scripture that actually became the God-man. The Father didn't die for your sins, and nor did the Spirit. The Son did. The Father and the Son don't indwell you and recreate you. The Spirit does. The Father is the one who sent the Son. He makes divine decrees and orchestrates the plan and carries out his redemptive plan of salvation in cooperation with his Son, but he didn't incarnate. Jesus did. So I thought I'd share that with you because it's really subtle. And as soon as I saw that, spider sense went off. You know. So, does anybody know who Arius is from the 3rd century? Or perhaps Athanasius, he's even more famous. Do you guys know who that is? Have you heard of the Athanasian Creed? So he's one of the... talk about wanting to go back to the early church. Well, Athanasius was a part of the early church in the first 300 years of it, and he was from Alexandria, Egypt, and he was foundational to the church in that area, and he was... maybe the foundational is not the right word. Very influential. He helped at the Council of Nicaea, which was a council that was an assembly of the leaders of the church in northern Egypt and the Middle East to talk about the nature of Jesus' deity. They were refuting a guy named Arius. And it got so precise in the words that they were using to describe Jesus' nature that the difference hung on one letter of a word. It's the difference between homoousian and homoousian. Arius said that Jesus was homoousian, of like substance with the Father, but he said that Jesus had a beginning. He wasn't uncreated, he was created. He was like the Father, but not the same substance. Athanasius said, he's homoousian, of the same substance. So it's the difference between homoousian and homoousian. You have the I in there. And the direction of the church and the teaching of sound doctrine was completely hanging on that one little question about, is Jesus really God? And it determined the direction of the church for the next 5, 6, 7, 8 centuries. Yes. So the Athanasian Creed, it starts this way. This was written in the 450s. Athanasius wrote, "We worship one God in Trinity, and Trinity in unity, neither confounding the persons, nor dividing their essence. For the person of the Father is a distinct person, the person of the Son is another, and that of the Holy Spirit is another. But the divinity of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit is one, their glory equal, and their majesty co-eternal." So the Trinity and the Gospel, they're inseparable. Theologian Fred Sanders writes, "The Gospel is Trinitarian, and the Trinity is the Gospel. Christian salvation comes from the Trinity, happens through the Trinity, and brings us home to the Trinity." So I'll close with this. So only the Trinity can make sense of the love of God as an intrinsic moral excellence within himself, because love requires an object. Only the Trinity can turn Jesus' sacrifice on the cross into a testament of God's love for the world, since it was God's blood shed by Jesus that purchased the Messiah's church. Acts 20:28. And only with the Trinity can a man suffer a finite amount of time, yet cover an eternal debt for a countless multitude, since the man himself was the God of eternal grace and infinite grace. And only with the Trinity can God live inside of each believer in real time, regenerating them and making them new creations and making them alive to God. So if you deny the Trinity, you might not have to use the exact terminology of the Trinity, but if you deny that the Father is fully God, Jesus is fully God, and the Spirit is fully God, you're not saved.
That's pretty serious stuff.
Yes. You're worshiping another Jesus if you deny that.
Do you want to repeat that a little slower, a little more distinctly, please?
Yes. So only the Trinity can make sense of the love of God as an intrinsic moral excellence within himself. Love requires an object. Only in the Trinity can Jesus' sacrifice on the cross be a testament of God's love for the world, since it was God's blood shed by Jesus that purchased the Messiah's church, Acts 20:28. And only with Trinity can man suffer a finite amount of time, yet cover an eternal debt for a countless multitude, since the man himself was the God of infinite grace. And only with the Trinity can God live inside each and every believer in real time, regenerate them, and make them new creations and make them alive to God. Deny the Trinity, you don't have it.
Amen. Gotcha.
If you're not a believer in the Trinity, you're not saved. You're worshiping a different Jesus. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for the truth that you've enunciated to us in your word, and that you made flesh in the person of your Son, Jesus. We thank you that you sent him to us to die on our behalf and in our place. And Jesus, we thank you for sending the Holy Spirit to live in us and be with us forever as our guarantee of the life that we have in you forever. And Holy Spirit, I thank you for being with us. I thank you for all the work you do within us, and I thank you for conforming us to the image of Jesus. Father, I ask that the word that's been spoken today would go out and would be sown in good soil, that it would bear fruit, that it would stay in our minds, and that we would make time to study and learn about these things so that we can go deeper in our understanding of your being. I thank you for all of the information that you've made available to us in this information age. No, at no other time in church history have Christians had so much available to them, and sometimes it's like drinking from a fire hydrant. It's where you start, but Lord, I pray that you give us the wisdom to be able to drink drop by drop, and then from drop to sips and sips to gulps and so forth. I pray that we would just be immersed in you, saturated in you, filled with you, and that we would know the truth, and we would live in the truth and abide in the truth as Jesus is the truth. With all the authority of Jesus in heaven and on earth, I pray. Amen.
Amen. Amen.
So part two next Sunday, we're going to be talking more about the deity of the Son, because universally, everybody accepts the Father's God. It's always something to do with Jesus not being God or the Spirit not being God. So next week we're going to talk about the deity of the Son, and then part three we're going to finish with the deity of the Holy Spirit.
Testing.
There we go.
Oh. Well, talk about impacting and unpacking. Well, one of the things that we here at Resurrection Life, the Apostolic Resurrection Life Training Center, and also Holy Spirit Sends, which is the ecclesia, which is the church body, but the Resurrection Life is stretched around the world in 35 years, and they love teaching. And there's a lot of leaders around the world that want this kind of teaching and sound teaching. It's interesting that Pastor Ray McLean from The Launching Place, he says, Ray, can you put together something that can bring truth based on the misunderstanding of apostolic denomination and apostolic order? And I said, yes, we'll put something together. And last week I preached on in 1 John chapter 5, verses 5 to 15 in there. It talks about the water, the blood, and the Holy Spirit, and how that is so important that the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit are all as one, all separate, but individual. Okay, so that's part of the, that's why we're unpacking this, because of the character of each one, and what each one is important to us. And I love the way that you've done it, Brock. It's a great teaching. It's going to be on the website for part of our teachings over the next 3 weeks. And come on up, Brock. Come.
One thing I forgot to share.
Yeah, go ahead.
A great place to start. If you want to do some more study on yourself, at least is these two books here, The Forgotten Trinity by James White and Delighting in the Trinity by Michael Reeves. Excellent entry points. Great place to start. They're footnoted, so you can go deeper if you want a bibliography mine, so to speak. So they're not too thick. They're not overwhelming. It's a really, really solid, great place to start. Forgotten Trinity by James White and Delighting in the Trinity by Michael Reeves.
Excellent. Well, praise the Lord.